Let's open God's Word this afternoon to the letter to the Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 17 through 24. 17 through 24. The Apostle Paul has just been instructing the church to walk worthy of the calling to which they were called. He reminds them of their unity, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And then he reminds them of Christ pouring out his gifts to each as he has determined, how he has given office bearers to the church. And the purpose of that is to build the church, that we may become mature, holy in Christ, knit together, faithful in our doctrine, and edifying of the body for the glory of Christ. And then he turns in verse 17 to remind the church, this then is how you shall walk. And it is a difficult task, what we are to put off and what we are to put on, speaking of the old man and the new man. And so in conjunction with Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, we also turn to Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, dealing with the creation and the fall of man. And that's on page 859, the beginning of it. We turn first to God's Word, Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Now let's turn to our confession, Article 14. Creation and fall of man at the begins at the bottom of the second column, page 859. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth and made and formed him in his image and likeness, good, just, and holy, able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. But when he was in honor, he did not understand it and did not recognize his excellence. But he subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. For he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. So he made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Moreover, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the Scripture teaches us. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here John calls men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will, since man is nothing but the slave of sin and cannot do a thing unless it is given him from heaven. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him? Who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? Who can speak of his own knowledge in view of the fact that the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God? In short, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves, by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? And therefore, what the apostle says ought rightly to stand fixed and firm. God works within us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For there is no understanding nor will conforming to God's understanding and will apart from Christ's work, as he teaches us when he says, without me, you can do nothing. This is what we confess and are called to believe. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in writing this passage in his letter to the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul was not describing some things he had heard about how some people somewhere live with darkened understanding and ignorance and lewdness and greediness, and that's what he calls the old man. As if he's writing about the old man in the abstract. Humanity in general, or humanity as it could be if it was unrestrained. And yet, Paul himself had never met someone who was one of those, an old man. And the Ephesian church didn't really have a connection to what he was talking about in his letter. They'd never come across anybody particularly like this old man. On the contrary, the description that Paul gives here for that old man is of attitudes and characteristics and events even that the church in Ephesus would have been very familiar with. Being that the city of Ephesus was the home of the temple to the Roman goddess Diana, or the equivalent Greek goddess Artemis. There was so much pride in the city of Ephesus that Diana belonged to them, that this goddess was their way of life. It defined what it meant to be Ephesian. When Paul had first come to Ephesus a few years before this in Acts 19, this letter had been written to the Ephesians, there was a riot in the city. Because Paul's preaching was so effective that meant that fewer people were buying this silver miniature idols that the craftsmen were making for citizens and tourists who would take them home with them to remember that they had been to the great temple of Diana. And so they were finding in the city of Ephesus that the parades they were having and the festivals weren't as popular anymore. And the tourism industry was being threatened. It was people's livelihoods. And the greatness, the reputation of the city of Ephesus was under attack by these Christians. And so the people were saying, how can we let this happen to our city? We have to rise up and do something. I have to wonder at that time if Paul and the other believers just shook their heads. How silly this pride is. How silly can this get? The same way that perhaps some of us shake our heads with how June is supposed to be Pride Month. When it's expected that churches fly a rainbow flag and businesses are expected to have pride events and even crosswalks are supposed to show their colors. That we're all part of an affirming, welcoming community. But the moment that you ask a question about how God made male and female, or even raise a concern about the psychological consequences of homosexuality and transgenderism, all of a sudden that welcoming atmosphere vanishes. Pride turns into rage, turns into protests, even riots, which we've sadly seen in the past, just like in Ephesus. We've seen what Paul's describing here about the old man. We've seen it. But don't ignore the fact of why Paul is even bringing this up. It's not so that we in the church can stand inside our little bubble and shake our heads at the perversity and the futility of the world out there. He says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He's not speaking to the world out there, as much as it may apply to them. This is not a message primarily about those people so that we can arrogantly mock how foolish they are. It's a message for you and me. for the church and the futility that we can find ourselves so easily walking in. What good is it to shake our heads at the pride of the world when there is just as much pride in our own hearts? That old man is just as much you and me. And that's why we need the gospel as much as anyone else. We need grace as much as anyone else. So let's look this afternoon at how the old man needs to be recreated. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the old man's fall into his darkness. Second, the old man's futility of his sin. And third, the freedom of his new life. The old man needs to be recreated. How do we get to this point? Pride month. Lewdness, greediness, riots in Ephesus over an idol that doesn't even exist. How did we get to that point? Well, we didn't start that way. We were created in the beginning in the image of God. Male and female, God created us, and He gave us our respective callings and responsibilities and opportunities that reflected how He made us. We were made for peace. We were made for unity. We were made to work. We were made to serve. We were made to love. We were made to be joyful. We were made to be in communion with the Lord. What we were made to be reflected the God who made us, even though He made us of the dust of the earth. That's our origin. We are creatures. Some people believe that a human being is simply an eternal soul that drifted about in time and space until one day he found a physical body to adopt for a little while, and then after we die, our souls are released from that body and we go up into the netherworld for eternity again, and that's what it means to be human. No. We are earthy creatures. We are of the earth. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. We are directly connected to this creation over which we have been called as God's representatives to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, to take what God has made and refine it, to make it bear even more fruit, to develop things, to grow things, to advance things, to bring even more glory out of what God has created. That's what agriculture is, right? You're cultivating the soil and you're helping the plants bear their fruit in an even more productive way. And so many other areas of life, we work at things, we invest in things, we build things, we raise our children. We go from the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 to the city in Revelation 21 and 22. It's quite significant to see that progression. We don't go back to the garden. We go to a garden that has been developed, that has been made fruitful. Now, in between that, we do all of that work uniquely as God's image bearers. We are not animals. We are not animals. We are not simply evolutionary creatures who have moved farther along in the spectrum than all other species. And that's why we're different. It's just because we're more advanced. And then millions of years from now, perhaps there will be an even more advanced being, and because of natural selection, we will become extinct. Humanity will be replaced by something better. No. We were uniquely created by God. We were formed in God's image and likeness. And that means that even though we are of the dust, we were created to uniquely reflect some of God's own attributes. The Belgian Confession lists three of them, but three of the core ones: that we are good, that we are just, that we are holy. We're good when we were created, and that we loved what is good and what is beautiful and what is pleasing. We enjoyed surrounding ourselves with the goodness of God and His work. We yearned for what is good. We woke up in the morning and say, I want to discover more good. We were just. We understood how to obey God. We knew what to do. We knew what righteousness was. We knew how to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. and our neighbor as ourself. We were holy. We were concerned about making sure that even the smallest detail reflected the majesty and the uniqueness of God. We wanted nothing more than to see God glorified. And to cap that all off, we did it willingly. We were not created to be robotic in how we relate to God, how we serve the Lord. We were created to freely choose to love Him. We went to sleep every night thinking, this was a great day because I got to love the Lord. I can't wait to wake up tomorrow morning to love Him more. We didn't care about anything else. That's all that mattered. God didn't force us to live that way. He didn't force us to be His slaves in His beautiful garden, and yet life was miserable. He didn't force us because then it couldn't be called love. Love is freely given. And when we were created, we wanted nothing more than to give that love. Now, I want you to think about that in the context of the way that our culture talks about what it means to be a human being. They have these lofty senses of what a human being ought to be. They'll use terms like dignity and respect and honor and love and freedom. We say, yeah, those are good concepts, but what have they done with those things? See, the way our world looks at those concepts is they act as if humanity has never really had them before. As if they are objective, still out of reach, something we've never experienced. And so because we have not yet reached them, in order to be truly honorable, in order to have dignity in yourself, you have to create your own self-image. You have to define your own world, your own understanding of what's around you and who you are. You have to define your own humanity, and then you will reach to your self-dignity. Then you will be respected. You have to craft your own self-image. But the reason that they yearn for these things is not because they never had them. It's because they were created, just like the rest of us. They were created to be free, created to have an honorable image, created to have a sense of purpose and dignity and belonging. An identity. That's what it means to be human. We were created with these things. But from the height of that honor and excellence that we had in the garden, that we were given in the Lord, we abandoned Him. And that means we've abandoned our purpose and all of the gifts that we had received. And so we still have this yearning for identity and dignity and respect and freedom. But we have so corrupted our sense of what that looks like that we act as if we've never had it. As long as God is not involved, then we can fashion whatever dignity we want. Anything that reminds us that we were created in the image of God, we're told we have to hate that. You see, that's the thing with humanity, even fallen humanity. Fallen humanity cannot escape the fact that they are human. But they are human. And yet what makes them human, they loathe. Because being a human being means you reflect God. And so they put all of their energy, even with the yearnings that they acknowledge that are there, they put all of their energy into creating something that they are not. And they think that's what will satisfy them. But it's important to realize that this isn't an accident. We didn't fall into this as if we didn't see it coming. We chose this. Article 14 says that man subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil. Yes, the devil enticed us. He tempted us. We chose to listen. We chose to agree with his lies. We chose to blame God for our wickedness. And we chose to plunge ourselves into sin and the curse of death. And the Bible's way of describing what we've plunged ourselves into is darkness. In verse 17, Paul says that the Gentiles, and he's not talking about ethnic Gentiles here. He's using the term to describe those who are still unbelievers, those who have not yet receive the grace that has changed them. These Gentiles, these unbelievers, are walking in the futility of their mind. They have their understanding darkened, it says. They're being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Compare that description, verses 17 and 18, futility, darkness, alienation, ignorance, blindness. Compare that to what we had in the garden. We were created so that every thought in our mind was the opposite of futile. Instead of being useless, we were purposeful. We were focused. We were committed. We learned. We were productive in what we thought about. We understood who we were, what we were here for. We also knew that there was much more still to learn, and there were no obstacles to learning it. All we had to do was ask and wonder and marvel and smile. We could see. Our greatest joy was to be close to God, to live with God in perfect communion and love. We knew Him. We understood who we were in His eyes and how much He loved us, His delight in us. We knew this. We knew how to love Him back. We knew how to enjoy God. Our passions were all about Him. Our emotions were pure, productive. From that, we fell into darkness. And everything that was light became overshadowed by our hostility against God and the image that we were created to reflect. Brothers and sisters, we will never get anywhere in understanding the hostility of our culture against the Christian faith unless we first understand the hostility that is in our own hearts against the God who made us. It does us no good to judge the world and stand in pride above it, thinking that we're not like them, when that same pride that the world celebrates this month comes from the corruption of our own hearts. And just like any other human being, in our sinfulness, we despise God. In our corruption, we are no better off than those who take pride in their rebellion against the Lord. We are no different. We have plummeted just as far as they have. We have corrupted our entire nature, Article 14 says. There isn't any part of us that is not stained by sin and the curse of death. In our sins, we have fallen as far as anyone who thinks, you know, they have something to be proud of. We shake our heads at them when really we should be shaking our heads at ourselves. The darkness we see in them is the darkness we have in ourselves. We cannot forget that. Because then we can understand why Paul's warning here is so strong. Why we need this message as much as anyone else. Lest we too walk in the second place in the futility of his sin. So the first question we ask is, how did we get here? We were created and then we fell. The second question now has to be, how bad is it? And here Article 14 really leaves no stone unturned. It talks about it as we've transgressed the commandment of life which we had received. Remember, the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the day that we ate of it, we have died and continue to die. We've separated ourselves from God, and our shame was so overpowering when we heard God off in the distance that we looked for anything to cover ourselves. We thought some leaves would help. You ever tried covering yourself with leaves? We made ourselves guilty, subject to physical and spiritual death. We didn't trade in the Garden of Eden one good thing to find another good thing, maybe not quite as good, but not that bad either. We stand condemned eternally. We've become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all our ways. We've lost all of the excellent gifts we'd received from God, and all that's left are small traces of that image that are still there enough to make us inexcusable. It's like what we mentioned earlier about fallen man still having that yearning to say, I want to find freedom. I want to find identity. I want to find purpose and dignity in who I am. Those are the small traces. That's the imprint of God's image that's still there. The problem is we take those small traces and we run as far away from God as we can. We look everywhere else except the one place to find the answer to those yearnings. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. So what have we done with who we are? God created us with creativity. We use our creativity to turn it into abomination. Those minds that were clear and focused and purposeful, they're now scheming. What can I get away with? We've turned our emotions, which we're created to have, we're human beings, we've turned them into, how do I serve myself? Selfishness. We've turned our ignorance into boasting. We take the way that we were created so that we could reflect God's goodness, justice, and holiness, and those very same instruments of our humanity we now use for evil, injustice, and perversity. Verse 19, Paul describes what that looks like, a little bit of it anyways. He says first, who being past feeling. Now, he's not saying that unbelievers have no feelings or that they have no emotions. The specific word he's using here is that they don't care about how shameful it's become. They don't care. They walk around as if they have no regrets. They parade themselves in their abominations as if they are justified and dignified in what they have become. As if, really, rather than just a Pride Month in June, we should have Pride Month every month for any and every sin that we've come up with and proven our defiance against God. That's what Paul's saying, who being past feeling, they simply don't care anymore, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now, that's not a long list. There's much longer lists in Romans chapter 1 or Galatians 5, the fruit of the flesh compared to the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul is giving just what we need to understand at this point. He's saying it's not that when we're walking alongside the unbeliever, the Gentile, that we happen to stumble into his sin. Oops, sorry, Lord, I didn't notice. It's that when we walk in the ways of the Gentiles, we have given up feeling. We've given up caring about our Lord. We've turned our backs on him. We were in the garden with him. We give ourselves over. We voluntarily hand ourselves over to become enslaved by whatever we want or feel in the moment. We're constantly chasing after that next feeling of gratification, that next enslaving passion. We're addicted. We need our fix. And once we get it, we need another and we want it stronger. And then we want another and it's stronger still. We're constantly being driven by our desire for more. That's the kind of lewdness that Paul is referring to. It's not just limited to sexual immorality, although that is perhaps the most intense expression of that enslavement, but anywhere that the passions of the flesh drive us to think that nothing else can satisfy me unless I get this need answered. And yet those very things is what kills us, spiritually and physically. We think of pornography. You say, well, that's an easy one to pick on, but do we realize what it is? People say, well, it's harmless, as long as nobody else gets hurt or as long as nobody else knows what's happening. But if you read the research that's been done on it, it's no surprise considering the warning that God gives against sexual immorality. Pornography changes the way your mind works. It changes the way the chemicals in your body are distributed. It isolates your sense of self. It puts you outside of a community. It warps how the mind thinks and the body, how it works, let alone the degradation of those who are involved in making the pornography. They're treated as less than human too. That's a whole other issue. Or you can say, well, let's take something less dramatic. What about gossip? What about gossip? What does gossip do? Doesn't it breed hatred? Abuse? And if gossip is left unchecked, where does it lead? I'm sure we've seen families torn apart by gossip, churches torn apart by gossip. And if the gossip is allowed to spread and left unchecked by the grace of God, depression, suicidal thoughts. Another example. How many advertisements in the past few months have come out about gambling on sports? Do you notice that? It's everywhere. It's now legal in Ontario. Do any of those advertisements, you know, flashy music and real bright pictures, do any of those advertisements remind us that gambling is purely greed? That it is an idolatry of money? That it devalues the connection between work and the fruit of that work? When God created us to work, see, it's destroying part of the image of God. It doesn't tell us, those advertisements don't tell us that covetousness leads to broken homes, higher divorce rates. Covetousness leads to organized crime, at least to violent neighborhoods. Not to mention the spiritual cancer of not being content in the Lord. There's many more things we could add to this list, but that's what we've become. That's how bad it is. That's our fallen human nature. That's why Paul describes it here as futility, as uselessness. That's why he confronts the Ephesian church and us. This isn't where you belong. To stay in that old nature, to walk around as if it's no big deal, is the death of us. It is the eternal agony of a human being created to know the Lord. But his sin has so consumed him that not only is he unable to save himself from that agony, he is so enslaved he doesn't even want to be free. So we cry out with the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 64. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold on you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." What misery for that man who was created to live in the garden. What misery for you and me and our sins. Is there any hope for us, for our neighbors, including those marching in a pride parade? Look again at God's word, because here it will show us in the third place the freedom of his new life. How did we get here? We willingly chose to sin and put ourselves under the curse of corruption and death. How bad is it? So bad that we don't even want to be rescued from it. We look for salvation and peace from the very things that are destroying us. What happens next? Without a complete transformation of who we are hopeless. We need a Savior. We need a Savior who can do two things. One, carry in his own flesh the curse of our sins and death. And two, fulfill in his flesh what we were created to do but failed to do. That the second Adam would come to love and obey the Lord completely as Adam and Eve were instructed and we their descendants. We need a mediator who is both true God and truly righteous man. We need Jesus Christ. Now for most of us, I'm sure that's not a surprise that the sermon is headed in that direction. We know that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what we all need to be saved. But what do we expect that gospel and the Spirit who brings that gospel to actually do? What do we expect to happen? Remember, we're talking about our human natures that were created good, just, holy, in the image of God, but we have fallen so far from that righteousness that we can't even think straight anymore. We are slaves to our own emotions and passions. We are alienated from God. We walk about in the futility of our minds. And so then slapping a feel-good mention of Jesus on the end of the sermon is not going to help. And to give the world nothing more than that, it's no wonder that they mock the church for being useless. But you have not so learned Christ, Paul says in verse 20. You have not learned that Christ has come to leave you destitute and hopelessly chained to the failure of what you have become in your humanity. It's not that Christ has come to give you a redemption that changes nothing about your suffering and misery. And then when you die, all you have to look forward to is that your soul escapes, leaving behind at least half of your humanity in that body that rests in the ground. Oh well, that's all we get. At least we get to go to heaven with part of us. We have not so learned Christ. We have not learned that to be saved means let's continue walking in the futility of our minds as if that's what Christ saved us for. To carry on as if the love of God changes nothing about us. Instead, we see that in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Put off. It's like taking your coat off. Say, well, that sounds a whole lot simpler than actually doing it. We can't do that, right? Some of us who have struggled with long-term addictions or temptations to try to just put a coat off and say, oh, I'm done. Never going to bother me again. You know it's not going to work. What does this mean? Right? This human nature is so perverse and wicked and corrupt in so many ways. How can a sinful person put off that old nature when every fiber of that old nature resists being put off? That's what rebellion is about, getting away from the Lord as far as we can. We can't just do that, put it off when it suits us. And that's why we have to keep reading. We need to be made new. Put off the old man and its way of life, and instead, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Created. That's the key word. When God created things the first time, by what power did he overcome the darkness and the void that we read about at the start of Genesis chapter 1? The futility of what the creation was. He spoke his word. When God said, let there be light, there was light. When God created, he saw that everything was good and even very good at the end of the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day because his work was that complete. But now in Christ, that same creating voice, that same power that overcomes darkness and the void, emptiness, helplessness, that same creating voice comes to the sinner, that old man with every resistant fiber within him, and with the same effectiveness that brought light out of darkness, purpose out of the void, by the Holy Spirit, it comes to the heart of that fallen human nature and it says, I will make you alive. Rebirth, regeneration, recreation. And when the Spirit grabs hold of that soul, everything begins to change. We think differently. We don't walk in the futility of our minds, but in the usefulness of our minds. We don't walk enslaved to our passions, but free to love, free to show compassion and mercy to our neighbors who have not yet been set free. We don't live our lives ashamed and alone because it's Pride Month, and so lock your doors. Don't have any interaction with the outside world. Let's love. Let's show them what love really is, because we have been so loved. In Christ, we put on true righteousness and holiness, new clothes to wear. We are restored to be what we're meant to be. For the last part of Article 14, it keeps asking these questions. For who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him? Or further down, who can produce a single thought, since he knows that we are not able to think a thing about ourselves by ourselves, but that our ability is from God? Some people think those questions about total depravity and total inability, those things are depressing. You Christians are always talking about sin and helplessness and being dead in sin and losing our dignity. As if, and they look at Christianity as if it is an enforced new type of slavery that we just have to come to church and repeat over and over again how great God is and mindlessly do whatever he says. I hope that's not your perception of Christianity, because that's not what the Holy Spirit is about. When we are recreated by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, we begin to come to the Father because we are drawn by Christ. We begin to think. We begin to feel. We begin to know. We begin to love. And we're doing this. It's not like the Holy Spirit is pressing a button inside of us and say, okay, love God now. We choose to do this, enabled by the Spirit. It is all of grace, but we are doing it. By God's grace, we are doing it. We are being recreated. We begin to think and feel the grace of God worked through the Spirit takes us out of the futility and gives us a God-given freedom to know the Lord again. Or as it says at the end of the article, without me you can do nothing. On the one hand, that says, well, we are that helpless. That is what the old man is and has become. But you realize that statement is saying something else, the opposite as well. With Christ, you can do everything that I call you to do. You can do what you could not do before because you were enslaved in sin. With Christ, you are free. Without Christ, you can't. With Christ, you can. To truly feel and move and wonder and marvel and rejoice and rest and love and hope and walk. And we're just scratching the surface here. But knowing who we are in Christ, knowing that His power, His Spirit has done that in us, what a hope we have. We don't have to envy the world that parades itself because of its pride, how it celebrates those who have found themselves and created their own sense of identity and now claim to live in freedom. What they found is an illusion. They've only found a more tyrannical way to enslave themselves. But in Christ, the dignity of the human being is restored. In Christ, the purpose of our existence is made clear. In Christ, the way that we think is unchained from the blindness of our rebellion against God. In Christ, we are truly free. That's the gospel we get to walk. The gospel that gives genuine hope to the lost. The gospel of everything that we have gained in Christ, including gaining ourselves. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, if we can't look at the world through the lens of your scriptures, what could we see? When we look through your word at the world around us, we see its darkness, its misery, its self-deception, and we grieve, Lord. We grieve. Not just generically, this is what humanity has become, but these are our neighbors, maybe even family members. These are people who know, Lord, they know you have revealed yourself to them. They know your majesty, your glory, your strength. Their own conscience bears witness within them. They're yearning for being truly human. But it comes out in so many corrupted ways. We grieve that, Lord. But we're not left in our grief. We're left with a powerful gospel that changes even the most hardened of hearts. We're left with the gospel and the Holy Spirit who draws those who are the most resistant. He's even drawn us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would, with humility, look upon our culture, its worldview, its understanding of itself, and say they need Jesus. May this call the church not to hide itself during this month, but be bold enough to speak, really to see the world's pride as an opportunity to show them one far greater than anything they can achieve. To show them Jesus Christ. To show them what true freedom looks like, how it is lived and enjoyed. Lord, we pray that we would walk then not in the futility of our minds, thinking that we can have one foot in both worlds, but instead, as we have been given Christ, as we have been taught Christ, may by your Spirit we put on the new man, walking in righteousness and holiness, walking in the relief of being saved, walking in the hope of knowing who we belong to. We pray, Lord, that you would bless your church to be bold for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.